We have a lot to cover in this message, which is our third and last on the future aspect of the kingdom that we find in the New Testament beyond the Gospels. So we want to get right into our passages. We will be spending most of our time tonight in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Scriptures. But first, we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. To consider an interesting reference to the kingdom penned by the foremost member of the 12. And just in passing, we should note that every one of the New Testament writers, except for Jude, makes some mention of the future kingdom. So this topic is spread out through the writers. Then again, Jude is only 25 verses long, and he was focused on the subject of false teachers, so we might understand that he didn't quite get to that subject. But everybody else does. Here in chapter 1 of his second letter, Peter brings up the kingdom in verses 10 and 11. He writes, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Well, he says, as long as you practice these things, good things await. What are these things that we must practice in order to gain the kingdom? Well, we have that word therefore in verse 10, so we have to go up above, and really we find that these things are listed in verses 5 through 7. We won't read through those, but they include such graces as diligence in faith, self-control, and perseverance. As long as you practice these things, the entrance into the kingdom will be supplied to you. So as we think about that in this way, Peter connects very well with the passages that we have looked at before, right? It is remarkable how often our endurance in the face of difficulties is said to lead to the kingdom. We know from 1 Peter that this audience to whom he's writing was facing trials that were distressing them, very difficult trials. But here they are assured that if they remain faithful, trusting in the calling and choosing of a sovereign and gracious God, the kingdom would be abundantly supplied to them. Two facts here make it clear that Peter is meaning a kingdom that was yet future to his day. The first is the use of the future tense in talking about the supplying of the kingdom. The kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. A future passive here. The other key word that we have here is entrance. Entrance. It would be enough for me if Peter had written that the kingdom itself will be supplied to us, but he removes any possibility of our already being in this particular kingdom by stating that the entrance to it is in the future. Again, these are called and chosen believers. They're brethren in verse 10 to whom Peter is writing. Despite their regeneration and demonstrated faith, the entrance to the kingdom still lay ahead of them. This dovetails perfectly with Paul's words about entering the kingdom through many tribulations, the verse that we had in Acts. I would also say that the kingdom's identification as the one of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also points me toward the earthly reign of Jesus, but I will not press that particular point. One aspect of this verse 11 should really get our attention, however. Something there that should really get our attention and make us think about this a little more. What word do we have there that we have not had applied to the kingdom before? There's a word eternal. Eternal. It's an eternal kingdom. That's what's supplied to us. As far as I know, this is the only example of the phrase eternal kingdom in the New Testament. But we would have to admit that Luke 1:32 and 33 is saying something very close to this, and we've already had these verses in this series. Luke 1:32 and 33, as Mary is being told by the angel Gabriel the identity of this Jesus that she would be bearing. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, well, the word eternal isn't used there, but I'm thinking that we're talking about the same thing here. Forever and has no end. I think those phrases readily go together with eternal, I believe. And we will also see in Revelation that Jesus will reign what? Forever and ever, right? Big part of the Hallelujah chorus. Forever and ever and ever. And big emphasis there, and we're on the same track there, I believe. When he gains the kingdom of this world, that will be something that will continue on forever. We cannot leave out either what we read in Daniel chapter 7 in this series. We have seen that the saints will take possession of the kingdom after the return of the Son of Man to earth, and that kingdom is called an everlasting one, which I would equate with eternal. These various writers seem to be on the same page. So the question must be raised, are they predicting a kingdom that is different than the one that we have been talking about throughout this series? The kingdom in Revelation chapter 20 that we will be focusing on for the next 2 weeks is said to last for 1,000 years. 1,000 years to me is not eternal. So, what should we make of this? What should we make of this? We got an eternal kingdom here. It's in the future. We've seen a kingdom that has certain characteristics predicted. How are we going to kind of put all this together and get hopefully a coherent view of the kingdom? Well, as you might expect, as you go to the commentators on this, the eternal kingdom here in 2 Peter, wow, you get various interpretations. I mean, all over. And they do not line up along pre-mill versus a-mill lines either. You cannot predict the definition of the eternal kingdom by any writer's larger doctrinal position, larger eschatology. Dwight Pentecost has this kingdom as not millennial, as something that's beyond that. Walvoord and Lloyd-Jones, two people coming from different viewpoints, see this as simply going to heaven. And I have already spoken of the problems with that view. I'm not going to go over all of that again. But, you know, Walvoord would not have expected really that view from him, but that's what he came up with. Lloyd-Jones maybe a little bit more, but that's where they're coming from. MacArthur, it was really unclear to me exactly what he was saying. He talked about our having entered the kingdom, so it seemed like it was something that we were already in, but then it also seemed like it had a future element. I just kind of got a muddy kind of a view from him. A couple of others went for a general blessedness in the future, kind of went in doubt. A.T. Robertson reliably went for the spiritual reign of God in men's hearts, you know, on earth or heaven or wherever you are, kind of a thing. So, you know, the upshot of that is pretty much everyone can find some support for whatever they might think is Peter's meaning from somewhere. Not terribly helpful, perhaps. My take on this, the eternal kingdom here in 1 Peter, is that Daniel, Luke, Revelation, they all seem to be seeing this kingdom as taking place on earth. I think you've got an earthly kingdom that you're talking about here in all those passages. So if Peter is not talking about an earthly kingdom, an eternal earthly kingdom, then this is the only example that I know of that uses the idea of an eternal kingdom for something that is more spiritual or general or heavenly, a kingdom that's like that. This would be the only example that I know of that would look at the kingdom in that way, as an eternal kingdom. I therefore see this as the kingdom of Christ after he returns, because that's a common element through all of those passages that talk about this being an eternal, forever and ever, no end kind of a kingdom. It always points it back here to the earth, not something spiritual or in the hearts of men or, you know, whatever. At the same time, and this is where, you know, you'd still have to deal with eternal if it's on the earth. I have no problem and never have seeing the new heavens and the new earth, described in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, as an extension of that reign upon this earth that Christ will establish, especially since I believe that this earth will be renewed rather than completely destroyed and another earth made, ex nihilo. I have no problem with seeing then that larger picture of the kingdom that Christ will establish. Jesus will continue to reign on earth after the millennial reign, as shall we. We can look at Revelation 21 and 22 to see the evidence of that. Revelation 21, verse 24. Okay, now when we're in these last two chapters, we're where everybody agrees, right? We're in the eternal state. This is the ultimate. We're in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 24, though, it's interesting. We still have the nations. The nations will walk by its light. Talking about the light of God and the Lamb. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So you're talking about the New Jerusalem here and so forth on the new earth, and you have the nations and you have the kings of the earth, and they obviously would have kingdoms and so forth. There's an idea that there is still reigning going on here where we're in the eternal state. If you go to 22 verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So you have the idea of the throne and the Lamb, of course. Christ is still reigning. And in verse 5, And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord of God will illumine them. And look at this. And they will reign forever and ever. Here we're talking about the glorified saints in their eternal state. They are reigning forever and ever. So we will reign forever and ever once we begin to reign. I believe that that is a scriptural truth. So, I think that the kingdom of Christ can be referred to as eternal. The kingdom that begins with the millennial reign can be referred to as eternal without negating what the rest of Scripture tells us about a time-bound aspect of his reign at the beginning. There is a time-bound aspect of the reign at the beginning, but that then goes on into the eternal state and goes on forever and ever. However one views this eternal kingdom, however one defines it, it cannot conflict with clear references to a future kingdom that has aspects to it that do not pertain to the eternal state. Whatever this means, it cannot conflict with clear references in Scripture to a future kingdom that has aspects to it that do not pertain to an eternal state, such as sin, disobedience, death, etc. And we've talked about that. More on that perhaps coming over the next couple of weeks as we do look at that kingdom. And that it is separate from, even in Scripture, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that's Second Peter 1, very interesting passage that I felt needed to be looked at. But on now to several passages in the Revelation, beginning with chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. We had the verses leading into this also read by Daniel, but we'll read 9 and 10 again. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It will not surprise you to hear that I take a futurist view of the content of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on. I believe it's basically chronological in the future, although there are, some aspects of that clearly are not and can be understood as perhaps at times being overviews or little flashbacks and so forth. A basically futurist view, a chronological view of the content of Revelation. We studied the entire book of Revelation verse by verse not too long ago. So you should have a good general grasp of what this book contains and how I interpret it. Here in chapter 5, we have Jesus in heaven taking a scroll that we could call the title deed to the earth. He is the only one who is worthy to take authority over the earth and reign over it in the Father's name as man was intended to do. As he opens the seals to this scroll, the righteous wrath of God is poured out on the earth, preparing it for when Christ will take possession of it upon his return. This is picturing his right to come and reign over the earth. The succeeding chapters, from chapter 5 on, are about the great woe that comes upon the earth. And they are a description, I believe, of what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord in all of these succeeding chapters where great plagues and tribulations come upon the earth. God's wrath being poured out. This day of the Lord is always presented in the prophets as taking place just before the coming kingdom of the Messiah in all of its abundance and prosperity. What is happening in our verses here in chapter 5 is that the angels in heaven are celebrating the fact that man's rulership over the earth will be restored. Man's rulership over the earth will be restored because of the righteous life and the redeeming death of the Lamb. It had been lost right off the bat with Adam. Now, that plan of God for righteous men to reign over the earth was going forward. Jesus has purchased for God men from every nation to form a kingdom. And the key phrase, for me at least, is that last one, and they will reign upon the earth. Here we have the two key elements of the reign with Christ that is the hope of the believer. It is yet future. Even as the day of the Lord is beginning, whenever that will be in the future, even as that is beginning, it is yet future. And it will take place where? Upon the earth. That is where we are, have always been destined to reign. That is where we will reign. I just think it's very telling. In light of the discussions that we've had about the heavenly or eternal kingdom to see this, it does not appear that the saints are reigning in heaven here. It does not appear that way. The kingdom focus, even in a scene in heaven, is what the saints will do upon the earth. Let's move along to chapter 11, to a passage very similar to this one. Sound. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." At this point in the chronology of Revelation, the Lamb has already broken all seven seals on that scroll that we saw him taking in chapter 5. Within the seventh seal are seven trumpets. As it is broken, there are seven trumpets that need to be sounded, each of which herald a terrible judgment for those on the earth. As each trumpet sounds, something terrible takes place on the earth. The wrath of God is intensifying as the time for Christ's return draws near. It's getting worse and worse here on the earth. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, which signals the outpouring of the seven bowls that will conclude God's judgment, and they get even worse than the seals and the trumpets were, as the bowls are being ready to be outpoured, the angels again break out in thanksgiving and celebration over what is taking place. As God's wrath gets worse and worse, they celebrate more and more because they know what that means. They know what is coming. They understand the significance of this seventh trumpet. Christ is about to take the kingship of the world, and the saints are about to be rewarded. Do not be confused by the verb tenses in this passage. Some seem to indicate that Jesus had begun to rule at this very moment that these things are being said. But it is clear when one takes all the information together here that this is an anticipation of what will happen soon. What is being celebrated had definitely not been true before the seventh trumpet sounded. Hadn't been true before. Now it was about to happen. As chapter 12, verse 10 puts it, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come." Now this is happening. So when is this? If this is not right before the return of Christ to establish His kingdom, when is this now? When is this moment? Jesus was beginning to rule in the sense that He was exerting His power and He was showing His determination to reign. Even the unbelievers on earth will know that what is happening to the creation and what is happening to them during the day of the Lord, that that is of God. They will know that this is God's judgment upon them. It will only spur their rebellion even greater, only embitter them even more. God will be showing His displeasure with the current rulers and His determination to replace them. The nations will be enraged. The kings will shake their fists at the heavens. But they will be impotent, as in Psalm 2 that we dealt with in this series. They and their works will be destroyed. This is the second shaking that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12. But let's take a closer look at the details here. What kingdom has become the one of Christ here? What kingdom that wasn't His is now His? Where will He reign? Forever and ever. It is the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom that Satan offered Him 2,000 years ago. The biggest, most diabolical temptation. Just bow down to Me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Such a clever, horrible strategy. Because it was to be His anyway. It was promised to be His. Why not just take it without all of that messiness about the cross? Satan was the one who was in control of those kingdoms. Christ didn't have them. Satan offered them. Jesus, of course, resisted that temptation and went to the cross. The cross was the way to the kingdom for Him, just as humiliation is for us. Before this trumpet, that kingdom was not under Christ's rule. Now it is coming into His grasp. Verse 18 makes it clear that we must see this passage as completely future, even though it is presented as if it were in the past. We have the judgment of the dead, which I take to be the believing dead here because of the emphasis on rewarding them, but you certainly have the judgment of the dead. I take the destruction here to be the removal of the wicked from the earth to hell, as we saw in the parables and so forth. And this is not their final judgment, but the judgment of all who are still upon the earth. Surely no one would maintain that all of these things have already taken place. We are all patiently awaiting the sound of that seventh trumpet. We also want to incorporate Revelation 12, 1 through 5 into this discussion. Let me read those, 12, 1 through 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here we are in a kind of overview that John has given of the spiritual warfare that has been raging and will rage until the return of Christ. An overview of historical spiritual warfare in this world. We have a woman who is symbolic of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. Satan, this dragon, sought to devour Jesus, whether physically through Herod when he sent his soldiers to kill all those to and under, or spiritually through the temptations that he himself brought to Jesus. He was obviously unsuccessful in all those various attempts to derail the salvation plan and the kingdom plan that was connected to it. What is interesting for our focus is verse 5 and the statement that this child was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. Earthly rule, that's the kingdom of this world. That's in line with the prophets. It's in line with Luke chapter 1. But when does this reign begin? We read that the child was caught up to his throne. That would be a reference to the ascension. And we have ample evidence that Christ is indeed seated on a throne in heaven right now. There is that heavenly throne. Yet we have seen that the kingdom of the world does not become the Lord's until he returns to the earth to claim it as his own. So we're driven to the truth that while Jesus is on a throne in heaven, and is of course ruling all of his creation as the sovereign God all of the time, yes, this is not, however, the reign with which the Bible as a whole and Revelation in particular seems preoccupied. The celebration in heaven takes place when Christ is ready to reign upon the earth. We see this coming to pass in Revelation chapter 19. Let's read verses 11 through 16 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, when does Jesus rule the nations with a rod? When does that happen? It did not happen at the ascension. It certainly is not happening now. The nations are currently thumbing their noses at the Messiah as they always have. Jesus is waiting at the Father's right hand for the signal. But as we see here, one day the heavens will open. And it will be crunch time for the nations. They'll be gathered against Israel, surrounding Jerusalem. They'll be certain that they have once and for all thwarted God's plan for a world government centered in Israel. They will have arrived at the final solution. We saw all of this in Zechariah. But then Jesus and his saints and his angels will streak through the sky toward the Mount of Olives. And it will get very rough very quickly for the enemies of God. We see here that it is at his return that Christ will strike down the nations and rule them. Note that John is using the future tense even here. Future tense. The rule comes after the destruction of the nations that takes place at the second coming. So as we close out this little mini-series, I think we have seen a very consistent story in the New Testament. One that is, to my mind, perfectly aligned with what we were led to believe in the Old Testament passages. We've learned that Christ is not now reigning over the earth. The saints are therefore not reigning. We are suffering humiliation, even as Christ did. But we are given abundant encouragement about our future. After our present troubles, the faithful will eventually enter into the kingdom. The entrance to that will be abundantly supplied to us. Christ will gain the kingdom of this world on the basis of his righteous life, and we will gain it on the basis of his death on our behalf. This is why the appearing of Christ has such great hope. That's why there is such focus on it, such emphasis on that in the New Testament, his appearing. It is then that we will recover what we lost in Adam. It is then that we receive renewed bodies, even as Christ begins to renew this creation. It is then that we fulfill our destiny to reign over this earth. So, does Scripture tell us what happens after Christ has returned and destroyed his enemies so that he can begin to rule? Well, I believe that it does, and I think we've seen a lot of that in the Old Testament passage, but I think there's something more to look at as far as that in the New Testament. And so over the next couple of weeks, we will see what Revelation chapter 20 tells us about this kingdom that we are so eagerly anticipating. Let's pray. Lord, we are so excited to read these words, to hear them. The Spirit indwelling us cries out in agreement and joy and celebration and anticipation over what is coming. Would that thy kingdom would come. Would that it could come even today. But we want to wait patiently until your time. But we want you to know that we do await the rightful worldwide worship of the King of Kings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.